Okay, so today we are in Are You Saved? Part 9. And there was much rejoicing. And there was much rejoicing. For those of you that are Monty Python fans, you get the funniness of that line. Okay. We're going to begin in part 9 here by reminding us, what are we doing here? We're looking at the idea of salvation from the perspective of its relationship with faith and works. That there's a relationship between these three things, salvation, faith, and works. And what we've been going through in the last part here or so is understanding the process of being saved and the process that then leads to reward and how those things are somewhat connected. We're going to get a lot more into that after today. But in that process, we discovered that there were two primary pieces to the answer to the question, well, what do we need to do to be saved? We heard that there was a guarding of the Torah, a guarding of the commands, and we were also told that there was a guarding of the witness, possessing of the witness, guarding the commands and possessing the witness. And we discussed in a lot of detail, I hope enough detail so you know what I'm talking about when I say commands, that's the Torah. Those are the instructions from above that tell us what to do, what not to do, what he expects of us in terms of how we love him and how we love each other. And then the witness being the testimony and the understanding of the life and the death and the resurrection of Yeshua and what his part is in all of this. So those possessing the witness and those guarding the commands. So let's take that understanding and continue through that journey in Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24, I know some of you end times people got real excited as soon as you heard the name of the chapter. Oh, you eschatology end time guys, you were like, ooh, 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 Matthew 24. Yes, we're going to cover some things in Matthew 24, and I don't know that it's necessarily going to meet your excitement there, but let's see what happens. We're going to begin in verse 1. And going out, Yeshua went away from the set-apart place, and his taught ones came near to point out to him the buildings of the set-apart place. That's actually a very weird verse to me, the more I'm thinking about it. So he's in the set-apart place, and he's going away from it, and so the students are pointing out the buildings like he doesn't know. Hey, by the way, you know, that's this building, and that's that building. Like he's a tourist, and they're giving him the tour guide here, you know? It seems like really strange to me. All right, ignore that last previous. Let's start again. Okay, are you saved? Part 9. I'm kidding. Okay, well now let's read verse 2. And Yeshua said to them, do you not see all these? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another at all, which shall not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The hot ones came to him separately, saying, say to us, when shall this be? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, now. Let's, before we go forward, talk about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do here. So we're not going to explain what it meant when he said that one stone won't be left upon another. The only reason I read that verse is because the people are going to now ask, when is that going to happen, whatever that is? Because there's a lot of arguments about what that means and what buildings were going to be not left on each other and whatever it was. So we're not going to debate that today. He's going to mention some end time events here. We're not going to debate those either. Okay, but I want us to understand the point of connecting up the part of this that has to do with understanding salvation. So let's just keep that in mind. So the reason I read the first two verses is because they were going to ask this question, when shall this be, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So now they're wanting to know about how this all finishes. When it does, how will they know, and when is the end? So we're connecting things up to the end. And Yeshua, answering, said to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. Now, this would have been a great time for to tell them the best way to not be led astray is to not have teachers and not to have any leadership and to just be all by yourself. If that was the answer. Now, what he's saying is you do need leadership and you do need structure, you do need teachers, but you need to vet them out and not let those that are false lead you astray. Okay? Sometimes it's what it doesn't say that we need to pay more attention to. I mean, why? It would have been a great opportunity for him to say, this is why I've taught you not to have teachers. That you're a teacher to yourself and the Ruach is just going to... He could have said that here. Would have made sense to say it at this point. But he said, look, take care that no one leads you astray, because many are going to come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they shall lead many astray. Now, we could read a lot of things into that verse. There's going to be those that are going to claim that they are actually the Messiah. And there are others that are going to claim they're coming in his authority, claiming that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they're going to use that as leverage to lead people astray. Are there not plenty of people out there claiming Yeshua to be Messiah, yet leading them astray? Had a conversation this past week with somebody that's in, I don't remember what state they were in, and they had gone to some of the congregations locally there, where the Messianic Jewish pastor, rabbi, whatever, I guess he called himself rabbi, you know, insisted that it was okay to do Christmas and Easter and Halloween and other things. There's a leading astray. It's a Messianic congregation. It's meeting on Saturday. The leader calls himself rabbi, and he's telling them that absolutely, if you're Gentile, if you're not Jewish, if you're Gentile, have fun, go ahead and do Christmas and all that other stuff. By the way, this is very common in the MJAA groups because they believe in what's called bilateral ecclesiology. There's a big word for you guys. Okay, bilateral ecclesiology, which means that Jews and Gentiles are one in Messiah, but they stay Jew and Gentile, which means the Gentiles are welcome to do what Gentiles have always done, and somehow that's okay. There's no grafting in of Romans 11 where you become grafted into the root. And then there's an expectation, like we read in the Old Testament all the time, that when they come together, there's an expectation that there's one law for everybody. There's not a bilateral, hey, this is for them, this is for us, we're still together, but we're actually separate. Okay? And this is rampant in the Messianic Jewish movement, the group that calls them that under that particular heading. Okay? And so he says that many are going to come and have some sort of claim about Messiah, and they're going to use that as a way to lead many astray. Look at the Catholic Church and then all of its daughters. Same idea. They're teaching about Mashiach, the same Mashiach we read about here in Matthew, but they're using it in a way to lead people astray. Oh, well, you know, Messiah did away with the law. Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, that eliminated all the need to do all these things that are actually covenantal. You need them for covenant. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. And you shall begin to hear of fightings and reports of fightings. See that you are not troubled, for these have to take place, but the end is not yet. So let's be careful when people start talking about the fights and the wars and things going on, saying, oh, look, see, the end is near. Well, he said, no, you're going to always hear about fightings and stuff. There's been lots of wars since Yeshua said these words. Lots and lots and lots of them throughout the centuries after this. We've almost not had any period of time where there wasn't wars going on somewhere. He says, so don't let that trouble you. These things have to take place, but the end is not yet. He says, because nation is going to rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be scarcities of food, famines or whatever, and deadly diseases and earthquakes and stuff. In other words, he said, don't worry about those things, although, oh boy, the end time people love to point them out, saying, look, see? He said, no, those things are normal. They happen. Okay? He says, look, nations fight, kingdoms fight, there's famines, there's abundance, there's diseases, there's earthquakes. That doesn't mean we're there yet. He says, look, all of these are just the beginning of birth pains. Beginning of birth pains. He says, then they shall deliver you up to affliction and kill you, and you shall be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And so we see things, look, you could even point to the Jewish community as somewhat fitting this verse, the way that happened during World War II. Okay? Hated by nations, killed, afflicted. For what? For his name's sake? For the sake of being Jewish, of following the law, of being a covenanted people? But that's not the end. And that's not everybody. That's one little segment going through this idea, this one little thing. So I'm not saying that the Jews in 1930s to 40s fulfilled this. I'm saying it's a type that could fit this description. Okay? Because remember, Hebraically, there are events that happen on a cyclical or more than once basis, ultimately to a fulfillment that is being pointed to, an ultimate fulfillment. Okay? While these are minor or reminder fulfillments of seeing what that might look like, okay? He says, but these are only from the beginnings. He said, but then they're going to deliver you up, and then many shall stumble, and they shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. Well, I see a lot of that going on in the body now. And many false prophets shall rise up and lead many astray. Well, that's been going on for 2,000 years. And because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of many shall become cold. Okay, that's a verse that is absolutely used as a weapon or used inappropriately a lot of times. Well, people will point the finger and accuse people. See? See? The love of many are growing cold. Well, what leads to that? The lawlessness. So let's make sure that we're talking about the love that's connected to lawlessness. So what's the love that's connected to the law? Because without the law, love is growing cold. So what are we told? The two great commandments, love your creator and love each other. That love grows cold because we're not keeping the commandments that tell us how to do those two things. So let's make sure we understand what that verse is pointing towards. Because of lawlessness, not keeping of the law, the love, as expressed in the two great commands, will diminish, will grow cold. Cold and dormant, dead. Basically, grow cold has the idea of like it will die. You won't see that love. Now listen, as this now flows right into verse 13, which is the key. But remember, we're talking about fightings, diseases, and famines, and earthquakes, and people turning you in to kill you and afflicting you, and the stumbling, and the false teachers, and the lawlessness, and the love growing cold. But he who shall have endured all that stuff to the end shall be saved. Isn't that in every Christian Bible? Don't the pastors know that verse exists? And there's lots of verses that say, shall be saved, if you endure to the end. So how can we go around telling everybody we're saved now? Are you finished enduring? Go back and listen to the teaching. Endure and receive the crown of life. He says, endure to the end, which can have one of two possible answers. When you die, that's a possible meaning of the word to the end. Or if you happen to be one of the ones that's alive until the actual end, when Yeshua shows up, then you would have endured till that point. So if you're not dead and Yeshua's not here, you're not done enduring. Does that make any sense? Amen. Okay, let's keep this simple. If you're not dead and Yeshua's not here, you're not saved yet. Because you must endure until one of those two things happens. Is that a stretch? Am I misreading the verse? I mean, that seems to me those are the only two possible answers here. To the end of your life, or until the end when Yeshua returns. There isn't any other end, okay? And so if you've not gotten to one of those two points yet, and you haven't endured to the, then you're still not saved according to what Yeshua is saying here in Matthew 24. Now remember, deliverance, or which I think is a much better word for saved in most cases, you may have absolutely been delivered out of ignorance. Basically, hopefully that's happening every day. You're being more and more delivered out of ignorance. You may have been delivered out of a lifestyle that was not really good for you, or an addiction that wasn't good for you, or relationships that weren't good for you. These are deliverances. So yes, he has saved you. Coming to know him has saved you from certain things. It doesn't make you have a status called saved. Okay? And on my definition, and by my understanding, there is no thing ever called saved as a status. But he says, if you've endured till the end, you'll be saved out of all of this stuff. Because in the end, either you're dead and you're no longer suffering through all these things, or if Yeshua's returned, he's now stopped all these things from happening. So there will be no more war, no more fighting, no more famine, no more afflictions, no more people turning you up to kill you. None of these things will be happening anymore. And by the way, if you're dead, you're not suffering any of those things either. And so you endure till the end. So in this process, he's saying, look, there's a connection where he brings in the lawlessness. There's a connection when he brings in false prophets. That's about the idea, or false teachers and false prophets, of guarding both the commandments and the testimony. The testimony has to do with those saying, oh, we did this all in your name, and we claim, well, then obviously you didn't know his testimony. If you're claiming something's of him when it's not of him, you didn't understand the testimony or possess the witness. And if you're under the category of lawless, or if you're leading men astray, the leading astray could be of two categories, either about the witness or about the commandments. You could lead them astray of either one or both. Because I think the church has done an absolute incredible job, if you want to call it good or bad, depending on how impressed you are with them, of giving us a Messiah understanding that's not the Messiah understanding the Scripture actually gives us. They give us a false misrepresentation, a misrepresentation of Messiah as Scripture actually gives it to us. The witness doesn't match what they preach. Then you also have the false about guarding the commands, because after all, they just wipe them out in one fell swoop. It was all nailed to the cross. Okay, wipes that whole thing out. Oh, but it really doesn't, because they really still don't want you murdering or committing adultery or stealing and those kind of things. Oh, and please make sure you tithe. I don't remember that even being in the top 10, but hey, that's right in there. Okay, so this is what he's talking about here. He's connecting the idea that salvation is a process in which you're going to be dealing with the witness and the commands until the end. Is that reasonable? Okay, so that's why we're reading this in here. Now let's continue, because I want to go to one more verse, verse 14. And this good news of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So how many of you were taught that the good news was that you need to repent and be saved and come to do an altar call and all that other stuff? The church taught all that, right? You know, he says, this good news. What's the good news? The good news is that if you endure till the end and not listen to the false teachers and not listen to the false prophets and not become lawless, that you will be saved. That's the good news. He says, this good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is made up of those who have the commandments and the witness. And if you endure with those two and guard them and embrace them to the end, the good news is you shall be saved. That's good news. That's what we look forward to. So I had a person who hated this teaching many years ago and basically say, sitting with Julie and I, my wife and I, and say, this is the most depressing teaching we've ever heard. And I said, why? He said, because you're telling everyone that they have no assurance that they are saved at this moment. So I'm thinking, okay, because they need eternal security. Isn't that what the church teaches to a lot of people? Eternal security, once saved, always saved. You got it all locked in. And so not having that is depressing. No, not having that is motivating. Yes. Having it is demotivating. Amen. Okay? But I can tell you that he says here, if you're doing your best effort, Deuteronomy 8:2, right? And doing what in Matthew 24, you're avoiding false teachings, you're guarding commandments, you're possessing the witness, you should have every confidence that if you endure, you'll be saved. That's encouraging, not depressing. But this person said this was the most depressing teaching he ever heard. I said, of course it is, because you want to do what you want to do and you don't want to keep the commandments. You don't want to have to say no to your boss with your six-figure income when he says you need to come in on Saturday. And so he always did, whenever his boss called. And this is a person who claims to be a Torah teacher. Yeah, wow is right. And thinks nothing to be attacking me all over the place because he was so depressed with the fact that that eternal security might have been just taken out from under his feet. Whoosh, pull the rug out. But that'll wake you up to the reality that you are responsible for you. And he gives us motivation. Blessings and cursings are there to motivate you. It is the ultimate idea of the carrot and the stick. This is what the goal is. If you do, you get all this good stuff. If you don't, you get all these cursings. We're not talking about the going to heaven, playing a harp, and going to be tortured in hell. We're simply talking about that he offers you all these things if you endure. And you are steadfast, and you're found so doing. And we're going to read the well done in a minute here, you know, good and trustworthy servants. You understand what that's all about. Let's go there now, Matthew 25, one chapter over. Because this last thing said, the good news is going to go to all the world as a witness to all the nations. So the nations will know that he has said, look, if you do this and do this and do this, you're not going to make it. If you do this, you'll be saved. This section right here, enduring till the end with these things. By the way, the idea of witness was provoked in me to remind me of John 17, where John 17, Yeshua says twice, Father, I wish that they would be one as we are one so that the world would get the witness that you sent me. That's part of the witness. And so with all these false teachers running around in Matthew 24 and all the leading astray, what kind of witness is that providing? Nothing. It's a lousy witness. This is where we come to make our effort to get on the same page, to be walking this out as best we can so that it shows in our oneness, it demonstrates their oneness, and it shows the world that the Father did send the Son, and the world questions that every day. People in the body question that quite a bit. And you can't blame them, really, if they look at the body being so disastrously disconnected. This is why I'm very encouraged by this little piece of the body called MTY, watching it come together, watching it become more and more echad. And by the way, as we do that, we're also rubbing up against each other, and a lot of people are realizing they're not really good at echad because their dysfunctions, their brokenness, their whatever you want to put in there, all these things that don't work right or don't work at 100% are now being exposed more and more. And I have to keep telling people, stop running away. Stay in the body. Let's deal with these things. All right? And I ask you the same with me. I've got my own issues and brokenness and damage, and so I don't always handle things well. Don't run away from me. Let's work this out. Okay? Because we are trying to demonstrate in John 17. We'll hold your place here in Matthew 25. We'll just look at that just so we're clear. In John 17, 21 and 23, it says, he says, so that they all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they too might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. But he wants us to be one in the same level of oneness that he is with the Father, that same depth of oneness. And verse 23 says the same thing. I in them, you in me, so that they might be perfected into one, so that the world knows that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is our witness. The good news is that there's a reward for that at the end if we were to do these things. That's the good news. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Okay, Matthew 25, 13. Watch therefore, because you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Adam is coming. For it is like a man going from home who called his own servants and delivered his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and went from home. And he who had received the 5 talents went and worked with them and made another 5 talents. In the same way, he who has with the 2 also gained 2 more. And he who received 1 went away and dug in the ground and hid the silver of his master. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, let's understand what we're talking about here, okay? So the talents, he says very clearly, are silver. It was a measure of silver. So we're not talking about gifts and talents in terms of abilities. He said he gave them silver according to their abilities. So think of talents as a measure of money, okay? A measure of silver, all right? So he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. And then the master, now as we go into this, verse 14, it says, he called his own servants. Before we get to what happened afterwards and when he did accounts, I want us to understand what's going on. The master is dealing with his own servants. So don't take this out to mean anybody but those in the house. He called his own servants in the home, and he wanted to distribute to them to take this silver and do something with while he was gone. He was going from home, and he called his own. Remember, judgment is now on who? The house of Elohim. Okay, the body. So this is not talking about anybody that's not covenanted, anybody that's outside the camp. This is talking about those inside, and he's giving them talents. And notice what he said. He gave to each according to his ability. So what's his expectation? Does he expect the same from you as from me? Yes and no. He expects the same, the effort and things that we do with what he gives us. He doesn't give us the same because he knows our abilities are different. But is that his expectation is the same, that you do with what he gives you. He expects out of you and me the same, or you and the person next to you the same, what you do with what he gives you. So don't be jealous or concerned about what he gave somebody else. Focus on what he gave you and what you do with it. This is leading into this as we follow. He gave each according to his own ability. So he already knew their ability. That's why he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. He knew. It said, now the master then came to settle accounts. Verse 19, verse 20. And he who had received 5 talents came and brought the 5 other talents and saying, master, you delivered to me 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You were trustworthy over a little. I shall set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, let's first get something out of this piece which says the 5 talents, even though that was the largest of the offerings, that was all the amounts that were given, was still in the master's mind considered a small thing. It wasn't like he gave him 5,000 talents or 5 million talents. He gave him 5. Okay? So just think about the father's expectation with you. He gives you what he considers a little bit to see what you'll do with it. And I think that this parable doesn't necessarily play that out, but then as you do well with that, it gives you a little more because you were good and trustworthy with it. And so this is what it comes down to. So then he goes to the next one, and the one who had 2 talents came to him and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His master said to him, verse 23, well done, good and trustworthy servant. Now, we do have a teaching that explains this in much more detail. It breaks down what it means but to say good, what it means to be trustworthy, what it means to be a servant. Okay? That teaching will also be redone at some point because it's only on audio, I think. It's not on video. Okay? But there is a teaching already available that covers that in 3 parts, you know, 1 for each of those ideas. Now, so he says to that one the same thing he said. By the way, didn't he say the exact same thing to him that he said to the verse 21 guy? He says, you were trustworthy over little. I shall set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The reward was the same because he did what was expected. He took what he was given, and he did the most he could do with it. He produced. He produced something with what he was given. His master, the verse 24, and the one who had received the one also came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you had not scattered, and being afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And his master answering said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my silver with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Now, notice, I don't want you to think, I want to give you a possible different understanding of this. He's not agreeing necessarily with the person who said that he was, you know, hard and gathered where he had not sown and did all these other things. He's saying, he's acknowledging that that's what this person believed. He said, if that's what you believed, if you believed me to be someone who gathered where I had not scattered, and et cetera, and reaped where I had not sown, why would you not at least have done this? He's not validating that the guy is right. He's saying, I'm validating that that's how you felt. All right, you felt that way, then why didn't you do this at least, if that's really how you felt? Or are you just spinning this because it's justifying your behavior? Are you just spinning this to justify your behavior? Ask that of yourself when you're dealing with stuff. Because you could also say that about, well, this person's harsh, or he's cruel, or he's hard, or he does this, and he does that. Really? Or is it just your spin? Because I don't believe this is, because people have asked that question in the past and said, wow, so that's kind of interesting that he just didn't tell him he was wrong and correct him. He agreed with him. No, he didn't agree with him. He agreed that that's how he felt. He agreed that the servant felt that way. And he said, if you felt that way, then why wouldn't you not have put my silver with the bankers? At least then I would have gotten interest. You would have shown yourself to have taken initiative and done something to benefit your master. He says, take therefore away the talent from him and give it to the one who possesses the 10 talents. For to everyone who possesses, more shall be given, and he shall have overflowingly, but for him who does not possess, even what he possesses shall be taken away. So now let's get to this idea of possess. We did talk about this earlier when we were doing the revelation about those who were guarding the commands of possessing the witness. Taking it and making it a part of you, taking full ownership of it, taking responsibility for it, to care for it, to watch over it, to guard it, to nurture, whatever it is. The person was given the 5, took possession of that and said, this is now mine to do something with. See, the last one didn't take any possession of it. He said, well, that's the master's. He doesn't deserve anything. I don't need to be dealing with it. I'm just going to put it over there and give it back to him when he comes back. He never took possession of the silver. The other two did. They possessed it. They took it. They said, okay, I now have a fiduciary responsibility to do something with what was given to me. To have it bear fruit, to have it bear some sort of productive thing. It wasn't just in other words, they asked the question, why would he give this to me? Just to spend it? Why did he give me this silver? Why did he call you into the body? Why did he give you open eyes and open ears? Why did he give you all the things that you have? Why did he give it to you? Just so you can enjoy life yourself and have your own abundance or whatever? What was this purpose of calling you and giving you what he's given you? That's why he asks you to make offerings based on your abundance, based on the blessing you receive from him, to show that you appreciate what he gave you. Do you appreciate that all you have is because he gave it to you? But are you going to possess that and understand that and own that? What are you going to do with that? Because it says, to the one that possesses more shall be given more, but the one that doesn't possess even what he had will be taken away. In other words, it says, for him who does not possess, what do you mean does not possess, but what he does possess will be taken away? So it sounds like that doesn't even make sense. How could you take away something from someone who doesn't possess? He's saying is like, if I gave you this phone and you do something productive with it, and you, because I gave it to you for a reason, this is different than, he never says here that he gave it to them and said, look, just keep this safe until I return. There's no verse that says that. He gave them the silver. And when he came back, the other said, look what I've done with that silver. They wanted to make the master proud. Okay? And by the way, when you see this, does it ever say that they gave him the silver, the other two guys? Did you catch that? He says, master, there's like a little kid. And you gave him something. He comes and says, look what I did, daddy. Look what I did with this. Look, mom, look what I did with this. Let's go back. The master, you delivered me 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. I have gained 5 more. Does he give it to him? Does he offer it to him? No, he's just saying, look what I've done. Look what you gave me. Look what I've done with it. What'd the last guy do? He gave him back the talent. He said, I just kept it for you. Here, it's yours. He never took it. He never owned it. He never received it. Oh. He didn't understand that it was given to him. He said, it's yours. So I kept it for you. Here it is. It's safe. You can have it back. He totally had no idea why the master here gave him what he gave him. So that's the idea of possessing it. The one who had 2 talents, does he ever give it back? No. He says, see, I've gained 2 more. They're coming up to the master saying, look what I did. Are you proud of me? I took what you gave me. I did something with it. I created 2 more. I generated more from what you gave me. I took this thing you gave me, and now there's more of it. After all, if you gave it to me, it's good. So now I've got more of this good stuff because you gave it to me. The last one didn't appreciate it, did nothing with it, and so it gets taken away. So we can rephrase this a little bit in that last verse 29. It says, but from him who does not possess what was given to them, doesn't take ownership of it, even what he was handed will be taken away from him. And even what little maybe he did possess, that wasn't even that, because in this case, we're only talking about the 5, the 2, and the 1. Did the master never give his servants anything else over their lifetime? You lose it all. So appreciation for what the Father does, appreciation for what he gives you. This is the huge part of this whole thing. And so the reason I brought this parable in here is because this has to do with the idea of enter into the joy of your master. Can we not all, maybe even in Christianity, I would assume you were taught that that's a metaphor for the coming into the kingdom. Did we not learn that way? I mean, Christianity taught it that way too, didn't they? Enter into the joy of your master. So we know this is a salvation, end times, reward related, some sort of thing that ultimately you will be entering into the joy of the master by virtue of what? This works going on here. So the works that they did got them to hear the words, enter into the joy. Well done, you good and you trustworthy servant. I gave you something, you possessed it, and you were trustworthy to do something appropriate with it. And that's what gets you to hear the words, enter into the joy of your master. So hopefully that's continuing to bring in this visual and this clarity about how this all works in terms of salvation and its connection to works, its connection to belief. Do you not see that there was a different belief in the 5 and the 2 compared to the guy with the 1? The 5 and the 2 acted in the same belief, even though they had a slightly different level of ability. Can we agree? But they acted exactly the same within their ability. They took what they were given and did the most they could with it. They were trustworthy to take and to do. Isn't that the covenant, basically? You hear and do? And so why does Yahweh get so mad at Israel over the centuries? Because he gave and they didn't do. They didn't take the talents and the blessings and what was offered. They could have still been, to this day, we could all still be right in the land, no problem with the weather, no problem with productivity, no problem with fertility, no problem with ever being attacked by other. They could have had all those Deuteronomy 28 blessings, but they didn't possess. So it was taken away. Can we see that? Well, guess what? We could have that same problem. We have to be very aware, and that should be very, I don't want to say, that should create the right level and the right type of fear in us. Okay, that fear, that reverence, that awe, that fear of disappointing our Heavenly Father. Okay, if you don't know what I mean by the right fear, go back and listen to the Fear of Yahweh series, and you'll understand the proper fear that we're supposed to have. Because the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of understanding. The fear of Yahweh starts the whole thing, the beginning of wisdom. Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, what does Yahweh want of you? What's step one? To fear him. To fear him. But from an awe perspective, it is also fearful and awesome and worthy of every bit of that kind of respect to know that he can give us the enter the joy of your master, that he gives us access to a forever life, the eternal life, an everlasting life. Very powerful. Very powerful. So we see, again, works connected. Let's go to James chapter 2. And that's what we're going to finish with today's read. James chapter 2. We're only 38 minutes in here, but it's going to take us the rest of this time to read James chapter 2 because we're going to read the whole chapter. So let's read James chapter 2. And hopefully we'll glean and see how the rest of this connects, because after all, we know that James talks a lot about works and belief in chapter 2. And we've already seen that there's a connection between that and salvation and how this all plays together. Because remember, salvation, while made available to you, I got to say this like every teaching just to make sure it's in there, while made available to you for free, doesn't mean you get to enjoy it by doing nothing. It was made available without you having to do a thing. Whether you get to enjoy it is going to depend on what you do, like the parable of the talents we just read. It's going to matter is what you do. Did they do anything at that point to deserve the 5, the 2, or the 1? No. No, it doesn't say they earned it in any way, shape, or form. He just said he was going away, and he decided to give them a gift. I'm giving you 5, I'm giving you 2, I'm giving you 1. They didn't earn them. These are servants. But then what you see is a perfect example of what I talk about salvation. Freely given, then what did they do with it? The one who did nothing got it taken away. Oh, once saved, always saved, didn't apply there, did it? Okay? If you take the metaphor in that direction. Let's go to James chapter 2. Verse 1, my brothers, do not hold the belief of our Master Yeshua Messiah, the Master of Esteem, with partiality. For if there should come into your meeting a man with gold rings and a splendid robe, and there should also come in a poor one dressed in rags, and you pay attention to the one wearing the splendid robe and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor one, you stand there or sit here by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with the wicked thoughts? You know, I'm not a big fan, obviously, of mainstream Christian stuff, but there was a pastor that did a very powerful video. You can find it on YouTube, where he was the new pastor coming into a congregation. They didn't know him. They knew that the guy was coming that week, and they were going to be introduced to a new pastor. And he dressed up with makeup and the rags and the whole bum-looking, you know, vagabond-looking thing. And he stood outside the building before services started and saw how people treated him. He then went in. Then he tried to walk into the service. He just entered the building and the way they treated him. And eventually he walked up onto the stage or was called up onto the stage. Someone said, well, sir, please come on up here. And then he got on the mic and introduced himself as the new pastor. Okay? He got a good check on where their hearts were. That's a powerful thing. That's exactly what's going on here in James chapter 2. I bet you he was thinking James chapter 2 when he walked in there to see how he... Now, he didn't do anything that would be causing a problem in the group. He just didn't look real good. Maybe didn't even smell so good and looked all of a mess off the street and see how they treated him. And this was like a big mega church type place. We're talking about all the bells and whistles. And he did point out very clearly the few, and it was very few, that treated him nicely and with respect and tried to bless him in some way and offered him some sort of whatever it was. Very powerful. Okay, let's see. So I was thinking I could do that one day. I was going to do something like that, but I think it would give it away when I start scratching my beard with my coin. I'd have to go on the stage and say, just in case you're not sure who I am, you know. Okay. That's too much silliness. Let's get back to this. Okay, so he's trying to say, do not hold the belief of our master. What was the belief of our master? What's a short and simple answer to the belief of our master? To do everything his father said. His belief was that he should do everything his father said. And then he taught it to us. And so don't hold that belief with partiality. In other words, don't allow yourself to do something he never would do. He would not treat the poor differently than the rich. Because otherwise you're discriminating. You become judges and wicked thoughts. Because now the reason you would treat the poor differently is because you've now condemned in your mind that they did something to deserve that. And I don't want to be a part of that. And they've earned that or some other thing. Well, I think Yeshua made it really clear, as well as, you know, Yahweh in the Old Testament says, the poor are there always and you need them because that's why we have you not gleaning the corners of your field. Leave it for the poor. There's all kinds of things about the poor in the Tanakh, in the Torah, because it's about teaching you the heart of Messiah, the heart of the Father, which is that we're all a bunch of poor mess. And he pours forth on us all of his gifts and all of his love, even in our mess that we are. So if we're going to imitate him, we cannot be partial this way and be all impressed with the ones who look good on the outside. Don't discriminate. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has Elohim not chosen the poor of this world, rich in belief and heirs of the reign which he promised to those who love him? But you have shown disrespect towards the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that good name by which you were called? If you truly accomplish the sovereign law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, being found guilty by the Torah as transgressors. Now, by the way, for all you New Testament people out there listening, he says, if you truly accomplish the king's law, the sovereign law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't think it's referring to Yeshua's comments when he walked the earth. He's referring to Leviticus, where this was actually said. This is a law from the king given from Sinai. Okay? So let's remember that. So yes, Yeshua said it also, but Yeshua was quoting what was already said. All right, now. But in case we're not sure what law he's talking about, listen how he continues. He said, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. By being found guilty by the Torah as transgressors of the law, for whoever shall guard all the Torah and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. So let's understand. He's not saying, this is where we get into this kind of Christianese nonsense. He's not saying if you break one command, you broke them all. Okay, he's saying that breaking any of them is just as bad as breaking any of them. You may think it's bad to murder, but not a big deal to treat the poor badly. He's saying the penalty is the same. You're still guilty and worthy of death. Can that make sense to everyone? Okay, he's not saying here that if you break one, because I've heard this from Christians. Oh, well, if you break one, you've broken them all. No, if you've broken one, you're guilty of the fullness of the weight of it. It's not like there's only a partial guilt, so you get like a timeout. No, you break a command, you transgress the law, the penalty of sin is death. And it doesn't matter which sin it is. That's what he's trying to say here. That there's no difference between adultery, murder, and treating the poor wrong. These are all transgressions of the instructions from above. No difference in terms of the way he sees it. All right? Now let's continue where he says, so speak, verse 12, and so do. Speak and do. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Speak and do as those who are to be judged by a Torah of freedom. Apparently James didn't get the rest of mainstream Christianity's memo that the Torah is a horrible, burdensome thing and it's not freedom. He calls it the Torah of freedom. Matter of fact, in verse 25 of chapter 1, he said, he that looked into the perfect Torah, that of freedom, and continues in it. This is not a different Torah than the one given by Moses. Same Torah. There's no different Torah given. So in case someone's thinking, oh, well, it's just the red-lettered words of Yeshua. Well, somebody should make all everything Yahweh said red. Then we'd have a more full understanding. Go back and listen to the Do You Know the Father and the Son if you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? He says that he says, so speak and do as those, so he wants you to walk, why? As those who know that you are going to be judged by the Torah of freedom. You're going to be judged by being measured against the Torah of freedom. And that includes love your neighbor as yourself. That includes all of the rules about how you treat the poor. That's all the rules about judgment and judging and the systems of the judicial, you know, the judicial system, being careful that you're not giving respect to the wealthy over the poor. Or even the other way around. Don't give extra respect to the poor over the wealthy. He says both. He says, for the judgment is without compassion to the one who has shown no compassion, and compassion boasts over judgment. My brothers, what? Now we're going to really get into it. Now he's going to say, this is what it's all about. Remember, he started in verse 1 about belief. And we didn't just stick this little thing in the middle for no reason. He's saying, this is all about belief. The belief of who? Our Master, Yeshua, Messiah. My brothers, what use is it for anyone to say he has belief and does not have the works that demonstrate the belief? He says, so speak and so do. That's the works that go with the words. He says, my brothers, what use is it for anyone to say he has belief and does not have works? The belief is unable to save him. Isn't that in everybody's copy of the book of James, book of Yaakov? Somebody who says he has belief and doesn't have works, their belief is not able to save them. So how does that work in mainstream Christianity? I know a lot of you sitting there going, how did we ever believe this stuff? How is that even possible? Well, because you were given strong delusion. Your fathers had inherited lies. It takes him to open your eyes and your ears and your heart. Those verses are all true too. And so, yes, we were walking in the delusion of our own minds. Remember those verses, right? Remember when we were Gentiles and walking around in the delusions of our minds. And so here he's saying, look, this belief is unable to save him. If a brother or sister is naked and in need of daily food, but one who says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the bodily needs, what use is it? This is like the person that says, after you tell them whatever your need was, I'll pray for you. Thank you, I guess. If you are going to pray for them, unless you've got an emergency going on, it doesn't take that long. Why wouldn't you just stop right there and pray with them? I used to be guilty of that. Still am occasionally. But I try very hard because somebody was put in my path that said that to me. Actually, I didn't say it to me. I watched them do it. Every time something came up, they would stop and pray right there. Because see, you know, if you tell them, I'll pray for you, when you maybe you don't really feel like it or this or that, you'll probably forget and not do it anyway. But what more powerful thing can you possibly do than be with the person right there and standing with them and then be in that compassion and empathy and sympathy and pray with them right there? And so here he's saying, look, go in peace, be warm, be filled. Look, if you know that they're hungry or they're naked or they need something, and if it's in your power to do it, shame on you, you don't do it. Now, by the way, part of this process, let's make sure we're not opening up a Pandora's box here, so to speak, or opening the wide gate. Just because someone expresses, look what it says here, if a brother or sister is naked and in need of daily food, is. It doesn't say they told you they were. Because you never know what people, when they tell you, whether it's true or not. So don't just feel you need to do things just because somebody tells you that they're naked or hungry. But you should know your brother or your sister and know if they are. He says, and if a brother is or a sister is, then yes, if it's in your power, you should do it. It's also something that if you know there's a reason or don't know the reason, but you might want to encourage to find out either yourself or have them go get counsel to find out why are they naked and in need of food. So instead of just giving them food, we can fix the problem that caused them to run out of food, to have the scarcity, or to have the problem. Why do they have none of these things going on? Because you may be just throwing money into a bottomless pit and basically codependenting with being in a codependency relationship with the person, enabling the problem. So we don't just throw money at stuff or just hand food to stuff. You know, you might go up to someone and say, look, I know this is urgent for you right now because you know they are at that moment naked or hungry, whatever it is. Fine, take care of that need, but only take care of that need and then start to figure out what the real problem is. The need is not the problem. The need is a result of the problem. So yes, if they really are starving and they haven't eaten in a while and you know this all to be true, feed them. Don't buy them a month's worth of food. Feed them. Then let's get them to somebody that can find out what the problem is. Don't take that upon yourself. It's not your job to do that unless you really have a counseling background or something, or you're a close enough friend with the person and they're willing, you might be willing to share with you what's really going on. But get them to the help they need to fix the problem. Okay, that fair? Okay, so we don't just throw a whole bunch of stuff at them. We fix the immediacy of the problem. We get that urgency taken care of. And then we seek to figure out what the real problem is that caused the urgency in the first place. All right? So he says, look, if you're going to say, go in peace, be warmed, and not meet their bodily needs, he says, so what use is it? He says, look, so also is belief. Belief, if it doesn't have works in itself, is also dead. So if you say you have belief, what's the belief of our master? Your belief is that if we do what Yahweh says, then he's going to take us as his people, the covenant of Exodus 19. If we obey the commandments, we're going to receive blessing. If we disobey, we're going to receive cursing. This is the belief of Messiah. So he says, look, if you have that belief and that belief doesn't generate actions in accordance with that belief, then it's also dead. The belief that you will be saved and end up in the kingdom and don't do the things that he says are connected to that, like embracing the commandments and possessing the witness, this is a wasted belief. It's a dead belief. But if someone might say, you have belief and I have works. Show me your belief without your works and I shall show you my belief by my works. Because he says, he's basically saying that's like stupid. How could you say, well, you have belief but I have works? What do you mean that? If you have works, you have belief. Everything you do is based on what you believe. Every work you do is based on some belief. By the way, doing nothing is also a work, and it's based on a belief. When you choose to do nothing, you do it because you believe something. So it's still a work. By the word work, it doesn't necessarily mean an effort. It means an action or choose a choice not to make an action. It's a decision. Works are decisions. To do or not do. Based on what? What you believe. You know, so I call works just simply the three-dimensional expression of what you believe. You can tell me all day long, oh, I believe this and I believe that and I believe this and I may or may not believe you. And it may or may not be true. But guess what? If I were to watch you for a while, let's say I could have a little invisible drone following you around, and watch the decisions you make, the choices you make, the things you do, I'll really know what you believe. Okay? You say you're a Sabbath keeper. Okay, your boss calls you up to come into work and you go into work. Does that show you believe that your belief is to keep the Sabbath? Oh, but I believe in the Sabbath. Okay, but what does that actually mean? Is it the belief of Yeshua or the belief of you? In other words, is how you see the Sabbath or how he sees the Sabbath? Okay, because it says here, my brothers, don't hold the belief of our master with partiality. By the way, the hint there is that you're supposed to hold the belief of Messiah. You're just not supposed to do it with partiality. He's not telling you not to hold the belief. He says just don't do it with partiality. You need to hold the belief. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you. That was also in Messiah Yeshua. Think like he thinks. Believe like he believes. Embrace all that. So he says, look, so also belief, if it doesn't have the works, is dead. And a person can say, oh, well, I have belief and you have works, etc. He says, that's ridiculous. He says, you show me your belief without your works, and I'm going to show you my belief by my works. Because you can't show me belief without works. You believe the Elohim is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, what is he saying there? that belief is not an informational thing, okay? All right? Belief is not informational. Hey, you have information that Elohim is one. That's great. You have that information. Guess what? The demons have it too. Big deal. You have information that there was a Messiah that came 2,000 years ago, approximately, and died and was resurrected. Well, the demons know that too. Christians know that too. Jews know that. Everybody knows that. So does that actually bear any fruit? What difference does it make in your life? It's information. Okay? We talk about knowing being relational, not informational. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. He says, but do you wish to know, O foolish man? So who's the foolish man? The people he's describing right above this. Those that think that they can have belief without works. Those that think that it's okay to say, go and be warmed and do nothing for their brother. He says, do you wish to know, O foolish man, that the belief without the works is dead? Was not Abraham our father declared right by works when he offered Yitzhak his son on the altar? No, Abraham was righteous for belief. Isn't that what Christianity teaches you? Righteous Abraham was righteous just because it says, because he believed, he was called righteous. Well, see, James is telling us, well, let me explain what that's really talking about. He said, Abraham was declared right by what he did, but he did what he did because of what he believed. Is that not simple enough for everyone? Abraham was declared right by works when he offered Yitzchak his son on the altar. Do you see that the belief was working with the works, and by the works, the belief was perfected? Perfected meaning the belief manifested what it was designed to manifest. He believed that he should trust and obey the Father. He was taught and he knew that he needed to trust what Yahweh said and just do it. How did he prove it? How was it perfected? By when Yahweh said it, he did it. That's the covenant, isn't it? You do what I say. So how do you prove your belief in the covenant? Well, when he says it, you do it. When he says not to, you don't. It's not that complicated. But here it is in your, you know, talk to your mainstream friends if you want to. I think it's a waste of time. They're not going to get it because they're still in the delusion bubble. But, and I'm not picking on them or mocking them. That's just the reality. That's where they are. You were there too, so you know what it feels like. But there it is, verse 21. Was not Abram, our father, declared right by works? How do you get around that? You know, there's a reason why Yaakov, the book of James here, was not put in a lot of the early arguments for the canon. They did not want this book in there. Chapter 2 is probably a real good reason why they didn't want it in there. Okay? Verse 23, and the scripture was filled, which says, Abraham believed Elohim, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called Elohim's friend. So there's the verse being explained. You want a midrash and a Torah teaching and a Torah portion teaching? Here's your Torah portion teaching for that part right there from Genesis. James is now teaching you the Torah portion that deals with this part, what it means when it says Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was reckoned as righteousness because righteousness by definition is doing the right thing, doing what is right. And so his belief was what? That if Yahweh says it, it's right, I better do it. And so he manifested through his actions the fact that he actually believed it. If you say, I believe in keeping the Sabbath, and then your family calls you to go to the wedding, or calls you to go to the funeral, or calls you to go to the whatever event it is that's happening, the graduation on Shabbat, and you go, what are you saying about your belief in keeping the Sabbath? You don't believe in it as much as you thought you did. Or maybe you believe in it exactly as much as you thought you did, but maybe it's not as much as he thought you should. You're not understanding. Because that's not the belief of our master being manifested. That's the belief of on the level of you're still picking and choosing how much you want to believe. But your actions show your belief level. Your choices, your decisions show your belief level. You see then, verse 24, you see then that a man is declared right by works. Oh, you're teaching salvation by works. No, I'm not. Neither is James. Righteousness, being declared right, has nothing to do with salvation, except that you don't get to enjoy it unless you're righteous. It was still made available to you for free when you weren't righteous. He died and made it available to everybody at the same time that ever lived and ever would live. However, he said, you are declared right by your works and not by belief alone. Do you think that James was dealing with the same nonsense we deal with today? Do you think there were a bunch of people running around saying, well, I just have to believe, I don't have to do anything? It was a bunch of, maybe a lot of the Gentiles who didn't want to keep the Torah. Now, of course, he's writing this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Could it be that those in dispersion who were Israel and should have known better, but now have been in dispersion so long, they start looking and acting like Gentiles? Saying, the reason you're out there in the dispersion is because you were not understanding about being declared right by your works. And the reason that you're in exile is because of your works. Because you had a lack of belief in what Yahweh said to do and what he said not to do. You trusted in man, you didn't trust in him. In the same way, was not Rahab the whore also declared right by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I think it's really interesting that he chooses an example of a whore. You think he's trying to say something to the body there? He's saying, you know what? First of all, embrace that you're probably the whore. And second of all, embrace the fact that if you would do right, it will be accorded to you as righteousness when you go and get declared right because of works that you do, even though you've been doing wrong works prior. Okay? See that opportunity there. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also belief is dead without the works. And anybody reading this, I don't know how they can come up with that verse being appropriate and not connecting it to the Torah or the law, because the law is all over the earlier part of the chapter and in chapter 1. How do you not have this works that he's talking about be connected to Torah observance? Delusion, indoctrination, you know, almost a cultish mind control through the Catholic Church and her daughters. That's how you get it. By the way, this was not embraced by everybody in a just a joyful way. They were put to the sword and the fire and the torture to get them to believe all this. People were not running into Christianity. They're running away from it. Christianity didn't grab a hold of them and said, no, you're going to be Christian. How anybody thought that torturing somebody into belief was like going to make the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the universe, the Elohim of all things, pleased, I don't know. Very sick and twisted people. Not Christians, the people who had run the system. The ones who perpetrated this disgusting, torturous history that we have. Look, let's not forget that before there was radical Islam, there was radical Christianity. Okay, and it was as guilty of everything that we're so disgusted by with Islam. Today, they were guilty of and worse. Just go back a few hundred years. We're talking about burning at the stake. Oh, yeah, we see a couple of the beheadings. Okay, so yeah, you know what? That was tame compared to what the Christians were doing. The racks and the tortures and all the other things that they were doing to people. That's the system. And it was all there to do what? To push upon the world a lawless belief system. A belief in a Messiah without any law to go out to connect to it. And all that stuff is done in the name of Messiah. In his authority. Oh, the terrible abuses. And so look, as the body without the spirit. And by the way, when it says the body without the spirit, we're not talking about Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the two things. We're talking about the neshama, and we're also talking about the nefesh. Life. The breath of life that was put in you. We're not talking about this being the Acts chapter 2. Well, the body without receiving the Ruach HaKodesh. No, we're saying the body without life and breath from the Father is dead. Because that's what happens. He breathes life into you. So the body needs the spirit to have life, physical life. He says, likewise, belief without works is dead. There's nothing there. So hopefully we can see here as we start to piece this together, and this is going to conclude this section of the teaching. We're going to be going into next week the idea of being judged according to your works. Okay? We're going to look at that in a much more clear sense, because here he's talking about, it's a good transition, here he's so much talking about works, connection to belief, and then we also should see that it's connected to being declared right, which we know is declared to connected to salvation through the things that we read, for example, in Matthew 24, 25, and other places. So hopefully we start to see that there's not a connection that salvation equals reward. The connection is correctly that salvation makes reward possible. That's the connection. And so what is the reward? The reward is based on what? Belief, which manifests as works. And then you're going to be judged and receive according to your belief, which is really according to your works, which manifests to show your belief. That's why it says that we're going to reap what we sow. We're going to be judged according to our works. Over and over again. We're going to start that next week. Father, we come before you, and we are learning, and we're opening up to truly embracing and understanding your understanding and what you want us to know about salvation and how the relationship between that, how it connects with our faith, our belief, and our works, and that we may truly embrace what was made available to us through the death and burial and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua, that salvation makes the possibility of eternal life now a part of our lives, the possibility of living in the kingdom forever, the possibility, all these things are now possible and available to all because of Messiah. We never take that for granted, never take that lightly. Had he not done what he did, none of this would be even available to us. We understand that. However, we want to be like the good servants who take what you offer us and give to us and appreciate it and take it and manifest more, to bear fruit of more, to do more with that. Not to bury it, hide it, and just want to hand it back to you. Father, that we could learn and understand what it means to take and hold on to the belief of Messiah, but to not do it with partiality. That we can truly embrace what it means to have our life and our walk and our works evidence our belief, which evidences our relationship with you. So, Father, we thank you. We appreciate so much that you give us writings like the book of James, the book of Yaakov, that we could read and have for an edification and for an admonishment so that we can take and embrace these things in our lives. Father, we ask now that you would take what you've given us and that plant those seeds deep, and anything that was not of you, that you would remove it, and that all things ultimately would be done to your glory and to your honor as we come before you and thank you and praise you in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.